We are continuing in Matthew chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 11 and 12 today. Let's pray as we look into God's Word. Father, we do thank you that you are all-powerful, that you are all-knowing. Father, that you do control every part of our lives, and we can rest in that. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it is truth. And Father, I ask that you would work in all of us today. You would work in our hearts and our minds, that we would be drawn closer to you, that we would have a greater understanding of your word, ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at John the Baptist. We're actually getting near the end of John chapter 3. Talked a lot about repentance the last few weeks. That was John's main message. He had the good news, the announcement that the king is coming, but he had the bad news of they weren't ready. They needed to get their lives ready. They needed to repent. That was the big word that he used. Be transformed, to turn around, to change. I found this quote from a theologian. His name is Eric Sauer, I believe is how you say it. It says, repentance is a threefold action. In the understanding, in our brains, our knowledge, it means we have a knowledge of sin. In our feelings, our hearts, it means pain and grief. And in our will, it means a change of mind. All three, our minds, our hearts, and our wills. Repentance involves all three. For true repentance, we need to have a knowledge that we have sinned, that we have sinned against a holy God. We need to grieve over that. And then we need to turn around and change. Repentance is a gift of God. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. We start with our intellect. We move to our feelings, but we can't stop there. We have to move to our will with a desire to change direction. True repentance will bear fruit. There will be a change. But the change is the fruit, not the cause. Verse 11 in Matthew chapter 3 says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. Remember, John's the greatest man that ever lived. Mightiest, greatest, and when you think about that, John's like the top of the list there. And what's his job? Herald. Herald for the king. Now, if we have the greatest man as a herald, what does that say about the king? Even greater. John is the announcer. He's getting things ready. This king is so great. John says that I'm not worthy to undo the sandals on his feet. Foot washing at this time was a common thing in the household. I mean, they wore sandals and they walked a lot. Their feet would have been dirty and probably smelly. And the job of the lowest slave in the house was to wash the master's feet. Think of performing that task. I know when some of my kids take off their shoes. I won't say their names or his name. No, I won't go there. You narrow it down. It's not always a pleasant experience. And I don't know if I've told them this, but I do remember a time when I was in college when I took my own shoes off and the room vacated very quickly. We know feet. And that's what the lowest servant did. And John, the greatest man that ever lived, said, I'm not even worth that. I don't deserve to take off his sandals. John, the book of John, chapter 3, verse 30, it says, he, that is Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. John knew that his job was to become less important. His job was to herald, to prepare the way. When the king comes, what happens to the herald? Fades away into the distance. That is as it should be. John says he's looking forward to this day when the King comes. The King Jesus must increase. The King is what's important. He is the Savior. John is just the herald. And he says, get ready. Repent. The Messiah, the King, would completely overshadow John. His ability was greater. His power was greater. His work was greater. How can the eternal compare with the temporal? Jesus was eternal. Always had been, always will be. John had a beginning and an end. The infinite compared to the finite. The creator and the created. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And I'm not fit to remove his sandals. That's John. There is one that is greater that is coming. Be ready. He continues in verse 12. And he says, and his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. Now those aren't common terms for us. How many of you were winnowing in the past 6 months? Or threshing? It's not something we do very often. But Matthew's readers would have understood this. This was something that was common for them. They understood it. The threshing floor was generally a round circle. The bottom of it would have been very hard. They would have wetted down and packed it and wetted and packed it. It could have been a large rock. They frequently sloped to the middle, kind of like a saucer. Not a lot, but some. There was often a rock wall around them to help keep the grain in. At harvest time, the mature grain would be placed on the threshing floor. Then an ox or some other animal would pull heavy boards over it. They had to separate the chaff from the grain. When we lived in Nebraska, they would have understood winnowing and threshing a little bit more. I thought it would be good to grow some wheat in my garden one year. My kids could see what wheat looked like, you know, firsthand, and we could grind it up and make flour, and I thought it was a good idea. I planted it in the fall. There's a certain time of year that, and you have to get it done before a certain time and after a certain time, so it doesn't get certain bugs. So I followed what the farmers were doing in the fields, and I got it planted, and it starts to grow in the fall, and then it lays dormant through the winter. And the spring, it's the first thing to green up. If you've ever seen the fields out there in the spring, they're beautiful. Everything else is still brown, and the wheat's starting to grow. My wheat was doing good. I had this nice straight row of wheat, and the spring was coming. It was growing. It put out the heads, and I had the bigger the head. I mean, the happier the farmers are, because that means more grain and more profit for them. And I had nice big heads of my wheat, and it was probably about that tall, growing really well. One day we had a windstorm. I thought, I'm sure glad my livelihood doesn't depend on this, because one windstorm and it took care of most of my lovely wheat crop. But there was a little bit left. How much wheat does it take to make flour to make bread? Not much, you know? No big deal. So the little that was left, we let it mature, and I thought it was ready. So then you got to get rid of the chaff. Anyone ever done that? It's really hard. The chaff is really very closely connected to the kernel, and it doesn't like to come off. You can rub it in your hand, and it hurts your hands, it cuts your hands, and we forgot the bread, and we forgot the wheat, and we didn't do it. but it was a good idea. They understood that, these people. The grain was their livelihood. And so they had to go through that process. We have machines today, and I'll stick with the combines, that they get the chaff off, and you see this big cloud of dust and little bits of chaff coming out the back of the combine. They had to do it by hand, dragging heavy things across it, scraping it, grinding it. Then you've got the chaff separated from the wheat. Then you have to take a winnowing fork. It's kind of like a big rake, big shovel. And you throw the grain up in the air. This is how they used to do it. The chaff is very light. It blows almost like the snow up here. It blows very easily. So they would throw it up in the air. The wind would catch the chaff. The heavier wheat would fall to the ground. That's what they did. That process. And then they have to, I was wondering how they gathered the wheat and didn't get the dirt. That's the process. And that's what he says here. The winnowing fork is in his hand. The king's hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. The king has the winnowing fork. He's ready to separate the wheat and the chaff. That's the next part of the verse. It says he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. We have to then separate the two. Throw it up in the air. The wind takes the chaff away. Throw it up again. Get more chaff out. So you get down to the kernel of wheat. The wheat was then stored in the barn. The chaff was gathered up and burned. The king is ready to do this. He's ready to rip for those who have repented and trusted the kernel. That would be you and I that have trusted in Jesus as our Savior. We're gathered together into the barn, into heaven. Those who don't repent, who don't change, who hold on. If you remember, we talked about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were holding on to their traditions. They didn't want to give up that part. That's the chaff. And fire is ahead for them. That's who John was talking to here. Specifically was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But the whole crowd's listening. We don't read anything that the Pharisees or Sadducees ever responded to him. But others did. They were listening. They were understanding. They were getting the idea. They knew they were born Jews. And yet, that wasn't enough. They knew they needed to turn and repent from their own selfish efforts. Repent and trust the King that was coming. We are either wheat or we are chaff. One or the other. Either we have repented and we will be gathered into heaven, or we have not, and we will be gathered and we will face God's judgment. We will face the fire. The king is coming. He has the winnowing fork in his hand. He will either be Savior or he will be judge. Now, that's 11 and 12. Anybody notice the part that I missed? Anybody checking up on me? Oh, okay. Back in verse 11. I did that on purpose. It wasn't my computer's fault. Back in verse 11, the end of it. It says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That verse took some studying. What does it mean? That's kind of why I left it for the end. Jesus will baptize us with the Holy Spirit. We know he's greater. John's baptism was with water, and he says, the one coming after me, this king, will have a greater baptism of the Holy Spirit. The verse says, Holy Spirit and fire. What is the meaning there? Some background I thought would be helpful to get to that. As I've read this verse in the past, I always kind of put those together, the Holy Spirit and fire. When we come to know the Lord, we're baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit first came, after Jesus was here, we have a change. The Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was on earth. He was active. He was working, but he didn't stay and indwell believers. With the New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. An amazing change. Romans 8, verse 9, the last part says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So when we repent and trust Jesus as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. All of that saying By the Spirit, we're baptized into Jesus' body. We become members of his body. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came to dwell in the believers. Let's look over at the book of Acts, chapter 2. And we'll read about that event. Acts chapter 2, verse 3. The day of Pentecost, my timeline is correct. It was 40 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. All of the disciples, all of the believers at that time are gathered in Jerusalem. There was the sound of a violent wind rushing around. And there appeared to them, it says in verse 3, there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. That's where we get the connection, the Spirit and fire. But if you'll notice that verse, it says tongues as of fire. Okay? Tongues like fire. This was probably a one-time thing on this special day, but it says like fire. Now, in our context here, if we go back and we look at the end of verse 10, what do you see as the last word in the end of verse 10? Which one? In Matthew. Sorry, back to Matthew. Fire. Okay, what's the last word in verse 11?
Fire.
Okay, and what's the last word in verse 12?
Fire.
Interesting. We have three verses in a row. Now, verse 10 is talking about what kind of fire? Hellfire. The fire of judgment. That is a frequent depiction of God's judgment in Scripture. Verse 10, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It is judged. Okay, verse 12. The wheat is gathered in the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Okay, now, we got to figure this out. In the past, in my head, I'd always put the baptism of the Spirit and fire together in this verse. But when we look at the context, verse 10, the fire refers to judgment. Verse 12, the fire refers to judgment. Verse 11, the fire refers to... That would make sense, wouldn't it? There's no note. He doesn't stop and say, okay, baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire here, I'm not talking about judgment. I shifted the whole picture for this one. He doesn't say that. So I think a better way to look at this verse is that fire... We talked about Jesus being greater than John. Okay? John's baptized with water. Jesus baptized with the Spirit. And the fire of judgment. Those of us who repent and trust in him, we are baptized into his Spirit. We become part of his body. His Spirit dwells in us. If we do not repent and trust, we have judgment ahead. It continues the same pattern. We have a repetition, which is a frequent term, a frequent way that Hebrews wrote, parallelism. We have three verses that say basically the same thing. I don't believe that we would have a change in the middle. Okay? Again, fire. If we look over at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, this was understood by the Jews. Isaiah 11, verse 4. The first part of chapter 11 in Isaiah is talking, it's the shoot will come from the stem of Jesse. It's talking about the Messiah. How wonderful it will be. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Spirit of wisdom, understanding. Talking about the good things that the Messiah will bring. When we get to verse 4, it says, with righteousness he will judge the poor. And decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Not only when the Messiah comes will there be justice restored and good things, there will also be judgment. Over in Isaiah 61, we have the same thing. Jesus actually read this verse in the synagogue. I think it was in Nazareth. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," in chapter 61 of Isaiah, "because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners." That's the coming of the Messiah. Verse 2, "to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Goes hand in hand. The Jews frequently miss that. When the Messiah comes, he will bring those good things, but there will also be judgment. And that's what we see here pictured in these verses. The great and mighty King is coming. One greater than the great John the Baptist. He will come. He will baptize his followers with the Holy Spirit. Those who refuse to turn will face the fire of judgment. John the Baptist's message is one we still need today. A message of repentance. We need to understand mentally the problem of sin. We need to grieve over the sin in our lives, and we need to turn and trust in the Lord. I'd like to close with an illustration today. Several years ago, C.S. Lewis wrote a book. It's called The Screwtape Letters. I don't know if you've ever read it. Screwtape was actually a master demon, and he wrote a series of letters to his nephew, who was called Wormwood. And what C.S. Lewis was trying to show with this is the ways that Satan uses to trip us up. Wormwood had a human that he was working on, and a horrible thing happened. This human repented and trusted in Jesus as his Savior. It was terrible. The demons didn't know what to do. That's how the book talks. Okay, that's the idea. But what this is an illustration somebody took off of that. We have another demon here called Harshwood. He's writing to a demon called Twist Tape, who has just gone through the training to be a tempter. So, I think I got the names mixed up. The letter says, "Dear Harshwood, I understand that you are about to graduate with honors and begin your work on earth. I'm glad that your training went so well. I would like to give you one piece of advice, one bit of devilish wisdom that I feel will be very useful to you as you begin your tour of duty on earth. One of the most important things I learned about humans during my tour of duty was that they think very highly of themselves. For the most part, they consider themselves to be good, moral, and upstanding people. The faults, the shortcomings, even the sins of others are very obvious to them. But when they look at themselves, all they see is what they want to see, which, of course, are their good points." Okay, my advice to you, my dear Harshwood, is to encourage that kind of thinking. Encourage it for all it's worth. Our enemy, we have to shift our thinking, in this case, that would be God, wants them to see their sins as he sees them. God wants us to see our sins as he sees them, so that they will turn back to him. But that's the last thing we want. I encourage you to blind their eyes, their hearts, and their souls to that revelation. Encourage them to think only of their good points, my dear friend Harshwood. I will succeed in damning thousands of human beings to the fires of hell. When pastors and evangelists preach about repentance, convince them that there is no need for them to repent, that the pastor is really talking about those people sitting up in the balcony or on that side of the church. Convince them that they are in pretty good shape, that there is no need for them to repent, and then you'll have them. For you see, my dear Harshwood, when human beings start thinking about how good they are, they get filled with pride. When that happens, they are as good as ours. I thought that was a good way to put it. It's always easier to say, it's John's problem. It's somebody else. It's not me, right? It's got to be the balcony people. We know that. But it is a call for all of us. a call for all of us to turn. Turn from depending on ourselves. A turn from being proud of our own accomplishments and realizing I'm nothing. Without the Lord Jesus, all of us deserve the fire, the judgment. And because Jesus came, because he died in our place and took the penalty that you and I deserve, we get to be the wheat that's gathered into the barn. All of us need to repent. There needs to be a time specifically in our lives when we turn from sin, turn from dependence on ourselves, and turn and trust in God as our Savior. He alone can forgive us. He's coming as our Savior or our judge. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. I'd like for you to think about that for a minute. Has there been a time in your life when you have repented, come to the end of yourself, and sought with sorrow in your heart God's forgiveness? If you were at that point today, I would encourage you to pray right now in your heart and just simply say to the Lord, God, I know that I am a sinner. I come to the end of myself. My efforts are nothing. I ask you to forgive me, to pay the penalty that I cannot pay, to wash me and to come into my life. If you've never prayed that prayer and you want to pray that today, I would ask that you would raise your hand so I can pray for you now. Put it back down. Thank you. And again, there's that time in our lives when we repent, but there's also repentance that we need to do daily. Each of us individually. To turn from our sin and turn and trust in the God who created all things. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace. Father, we do pray for this one that's raised their hand today. We ask that you would work in their life. That you would give them an understanding of the truth of repenting and trusting in you. Father, for all of us, help us daily to turn from our pride, to turn from sin, to turn from the things of this world that offer to satisfy us that never will. And to turn to you, our God, our Creator, the King who is here. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your Son that he died for us. In Jesus' name, amen. The benediction is 2 Corinthians 7, 10, verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death.